welcome you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Somebody asked me at the start how I thought I was going to get through Revelation in 29 weeks. You'll see tonight at least one of the methods for that. Although these are not some of the more challenging chapters in Revelation, I have found as a whole it is helpful to move quickly through the text of Revelation. And what I mean by that is to not get bogged down in too many of the details. I think it is helpful for us to get a sort of a bigger picture here, and I think the text comes alive a lot more as we look at it in larger chunks, if you will. So I want to read the entirety of this text tonight, and then we'll look at these four letters to these four churches, beginning in 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and make not and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each one of our hearts here this morning or this evening. These four letters here are not simply generic memos or emails sent to anonymous congregations. They are personal letters from the risen Jesus Christ himself sent to these specific churches in these specific cities, churches with specific sins and specific glories. And every one of them follows the same sort of architecture. Jesus Christ identifies himself. He wants to show them each something of themselves specifically that they need to see. Christ then commends what is faithful and then finally corrects what is compromised. And Jesus always, to each of these seven churches, promises a reward to one who conquers. What we are watching then is not four unrelated snapshots, but a single picture of how the King of the church deals with his church. He doesn't flatten his people. He doesn't treat them as sort of a cookie cutter model out of a single block. Jesus stoops to know each congregation by name. And the very title he gives himself in each of these letters is the medicine that that particular church needs to take. So the first church we see, which is actually the fourth church here, we've looked at the first three last time we were together, this fourth church, Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, Jesus Christ shows himself to this church as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, verse 18 of chapter 2. Interestingly, this is the only place in Revelation where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. And there's probably a cultural reason why that is. In Thyatira, most commentators tell us that this city worshipped the god Apollo Tyramenaeus, the patron deity who was hailed as the son of Zeus. And so Jesus here is telling this church that there is only one Son of God, and that this Son of God is not the idol that they had been worshiping and have been worshiping, burning incense to in the center of their town. And notice the flames of fire. There's a meaning there as well, that Jesus Christ, the King, the only true and living Son of God, it is he that sees through the false teaching in the church and in this town. The burnished bronze feet, particularly pointed to Jesus himself. Apparently Thyatira was famous for its bronze guild, and the burnished feet of bronze of Jesus as he appears to them means that it is Jesus that stands in judgment with feet that will not be moved. And that's going to be a common theme throughout all these letters to these churches. Verse 19, he goes on to say that there are some things going well, some things that they are doing right. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. It's a rather striking commendation, isn't it? It's one that we would all want to hear, desire to hear. Must have been quite the church. It's one of the few churches whose latter works, their later works, are actually greater than their earlier ones. They're growing in faith, in love, in service, and endurance. This is not a dying church. It's a living church. It's a church that's growing and maturing. However, we are told that they need great correction. For verse 20, they have tolerated that woman Jezebel. Jezebel in 1 Kings called herself a prophetess, if you recall. And here she is referred to as being probably, it's more likely thought of spiritually. Her spiritual fruit is being born in this congregation. She's teaching the believers that they can participate in probably the trade guild feasts that took place throughout the year in Greek society, which involved meat that was sacrificed to idols and ritual sexual immorality, that there was to be no spiritual consequence. However, we must see this. Certainly there are comparisons in our own society to be made. But I think for us, really what we're meant to see in this is that the sin of Thyatira is not so much heresy that is committed, but rather heresy that is tolerated, that the leaders have permitted a teacher or teachers of compromise to go unchecked, to go proudly around in the church. In Presbyterian terms, we would call this a discipline failure, or failure to bring about church discipline. And one of the things that, if you've been in churches for long, you know that it's easy, it's all too easy to do. Nobody wants to be seen as overbearing or harsh. We don't like it. I mean, I don't really think I've ever met anybody that even in their personal life would say, I really enjoy disciplining my children. It's not something you wake up in the morning and get excited about. But we must keep in mind that the marks we've been taught and our confessions teach us, the marks of a true church are the word of God rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and discipline rightly exercised. And if somebody is teaching permissiveness, especially in the sexual realm, we would say that this is absolutely a discipline issue. Thyatira has the first two. It has the word rightly preached. It has the sacraments rightly administered, and yet falls flat on the third. And we're taught here, we're told here, that even though it's difficult, it's challenging, there are oftentimes timing issues in exercising discipline. It is something that Jesus Christ, you notice, takes deadly seriously, and it's something that church leaders must take deadly seriously as well if the church is to grow. But there's a promise here, verses 26, 27, and 28, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Authority over the nations and the morning star. The compromising disciple has offered the world by joining the guild feast, but the faithful disciple is offered the world by refusing these things. A reminder again that to be a Christian is to walk in the grace of God, but to tread the narrow path of faithfulness to God and faithfulness to his wife, faithfulness to the vows that he and she takes. Second, or really the fifth, I'm just going to go 1, 2, 3, 4 here. You know what I mean. The next church here is Sardis. And how does Jesus reveal himself to the church in Sardis? Second part of chapter 3, verse 1. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus approaches Sardis holding the fullness of the Spirit and also the messengers of the churches, these stars in his hands. The pointedness of this letter, and this is a hard one as well, is that the church in Sardis is dead. And Christ comes to them with life in his hands. He is not announcing himself first and foremost, you'll notice, as judge, but he is announcing himself as the one who can and will resurrect what has died if they will receive him. That which is right in Sardis, there's not a whole lot that is going right, especially if the church is dead, but there is encouragement here. If you look down at verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, a handful of those with unsoiled garments, saints still. It's actually, I think, one of the most haunting commendations in the entire New Testament because of how small it is. And it's a reminder to us that there is a remnant always. That because God is the one that provides the increase, he promises, there's always a remnant. There is a true church inside of the dead one. What needs to be corrected in Sardis, in fact, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Sardis had a reputation. Churches can and do develop reputations, and it's this reputation that is the problem here. From the outside, the church looked like a thriving congregation. But from Christ's side, it was dead. Their works are not complete, John says, in the sight of my God. And so there is a warning to us all of that which we would call dead orthodoxy. That churches can and sometimes do hold every doctrine correctly. We can get it all right. We can recite every catechism faithfully and yet still be dead inside. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was not in the end about doctrine alone. It was about doctrine that produces life. And so Sardis is a warning to every confessional church that Jesus Christ must be front and center, that we must be bearing fruit in keeping with that which we also proclaim. If you look down at verses 5 and 6 here, you'll see encouragement, some encouragement. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. White garments, a name never blotted out from the book of life. And Christ himself confessing that name before the Father. A faithful remnant are never forgotten in a dead church. Thirdly, we see the church in Philadelphia. Look down at verse 7. The Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and will, and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The messianic language is spilling out from Isaiah 22, where Eliakim is given the key to the house of David, that Jesus now holds that key in fullness, that he decides who is in the household of God and who is shut out. And for a small church under pressure from local authorities, which had likely been telling them that they were no longer a part of the community, those under pressure, we know in Philadelphia there was quite a large Jewish population, so a rather large synagogue as well, telling them they were no longer a part of God's people. This is the precise comfort they needed. The synagogue does not hold the key. Jesus Christ holds the key. And what an important reminder for us today. What is going right in Philadelphia, we see in verses 8 through 10. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Again, notice the structure here. Little power and yet kept God's word, and God did not deny their name. Philadelphia is one of two churches in these seven letters, along with the church at Smyrna, that receives no rebuke, absolutely none. Their faithfulness and weakness has been seen and has been credited. And Jesus promises them three things. First of all, he will vindicate them before their opponents. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, he says. Secondly, he will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And thirdly, he has set before them an open door that no one can shut. I think our Reformed instinct here is to see in Philadelphia a picture of the persevering saints. And indeed, it's a beautiful picture, is it not? Small, weak, and yet faithful and vindicated. That our understanding, our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I think it needs to be proclaimed more and more. It's often underutilized, in my opinion. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not, at the end of the day, about our grip on Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus' grip on us, and that's why it is such a powerful promise. Philadelphia has very little power in and of itself, and yet they have great power because they know the one that promises to keep them. And this is the promise to you and I tonight, that we are not powerful people. We do not possess the tools, the weapons, the things that the world prizes, and yet we are more powerful than them because the one that holds us in the palm of his hand is mighty, is powerful, is strong, and one who delivers us. And even though there's no rebuke, there is an exhortation here to Philadelphia in verse 11. I am coming, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The concern that John has here is not an active sin, but the temptation to grow weary in well-doing. Is that not a temptation that we feel constantly as Christians, as faithful churches? We need the encouragement constantly to continue on, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised and is always faithful to us. And then you see these promises here quickly in verses 12 and 13 as well that reinforce these promises. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. A pillar in the temple of God, never to leave it. Apparently, Philadelphia and the nation, modern-day Turkey, sits along massive fault lines. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake yourself. Apparently, we were in one in Maryland years ago, but it was only about a 4.5, if I remember correctly, on the Richter scale, enough to make a couple of bookshelves in our bedroom move back and forth a little bit, but nothing too serious. But some of the bigger earthquakes, and certainly video footage that you've seen, maybe if you have been in a much larger earthquake yourself, you know it absolutely puts the fear in you, very real fear. I often tell my kids there's a lot of ways I know that I don't want to leave this earth in death, and being crushed under rubble or buried underground alive is certainly near the top of that list. Be a terrible way to go. And so apparently in an area and in a town like Philadelphia, where they were often living through massive earthquakes, there were residents there that often lived outside the walls of the city for fear of these earthquakes. But in that context, how beautiful a promise is that they are being made into these foundations, these pillars of buildings, a promise of permanent structures that can endure extraordinary force. When the earth shakes, Jesus Christ secures his people forever. That was the message. That was the encouragement to Philadelphia. And then finally, we have Laodicea. What does Jesus reveal of himself to this church? You see there in verse 14, the Amen, or the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Three titles, all with certain dimensions to them. Amen. The one who is the affirmation of all God's promises is brought and shows himself there to this church. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Second side Jesus shows is to be a faithful and true witness. This is in contrast to a church that is neither faithful nor truthful with itself. And then thirdly, Jesus describes himself here as the beginning of God's creation, the arche, the source, the originating principle. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Laodicea will be told in a moment that it is poor, blind, and naked. Jesus Christ identifies himself as the originating wealth, the originating sight, the originating clothing of all creation. And so we must believe that the contrast here is absolutely deliberate and intentional. What is right in Laodicea? This is the only one of the seven churches for which Jesus has nothing positive to say. Think about that. Absolutely nothing positive to say about Laodicea. The closest thing, I think, to a commendation is this staggering grace of God there in verse 20. You've probably all seen pictures of this depicted in one way or another. Not the biggest fan of those pictures, but behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus Christ has not walked away entirely, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. He still speaks at all. Is an amazing thing. It's a gracious thing that he speaks to Laodicea still. What needs correction in Laodicea? Very quickly, he says, you are neither hot nor cold, and because of that, I will spit you out of my mouth. Again, we look to ancient history here. Apparently the geography illuminates this metaphor. Laodicea had no water of its own. It was somewhat a mountainous area, and so it had to have its water piped in through aqueducts in the form of the hot springs of Hierapolis, which would have, you can imagine, arrived lukewarm. Cold water, I think, is always refreshing. I suppose you could say hot water has a healing quality, but lukewarm water, indeed, is emetic. Christ is not saying that he prefers spiritual passion to spiritual chill. He's saying that Laodicea is useless. It has neither healing, it has no refreshing. The only thing to do with that water is to spit it out. We drink a lot of milk in our house. Found that I like milk as cold as it can be. Sometimes my kids will warm it up in the microwave in the wintertime, and apparently hot milk also good. Never been a fan. It's almost undrinkable, I think, personally. Lukewarm milk that has been allowed to become room temperature. And so here's the diagnosis. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, the context here is pretty overwhelming. we would call this, I think, today the doctrine here would be that of total depravity. Probably all heard that term before. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. It simply means that sin has touched everything, including our own self-perception. I think that's what we miss most about total depravity. We can't even see straight. We can't even perceive our own selves rightly. And so the Laodicean is not someone who knows he is poor and refuses to come. The Laodicean is someone who is poor and believes that he's rich. And there's great mercy in verse 19. Jesus Christ disrupts that self-perception precisely because he loves to whom I love. I reprove and discipline. And so Jesus comes and he does bring discipline here. Will they heed the discipline? The promise to Laodicea, you see that there in verses 20 through 22. The one who conquers, verse 21, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A meal at the table with Christ and a seat with him on his throne. The most exalted promise in any of the seven letters is given to the very worst of the seven churches. And that's no accident, because we know elsewhere in Scripture, where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. And so what are we to make of these four churches? Well, we're tempted, I think, to play the diagnostic game, and I've tried in this sermon to steer away from that. The four churches are not finally four sort of personality types. They're actually four mirrors, I think, in which the one church can see itself. We are Thyatira, in other words, when we tolerate compromise in the name of love. We are Sardis when we mistake reputation for life. We are Philadelphia when we are faithful in weakness. And we are Laodicea when we are self-satisfied and do not know it. But before we are any of these, we are met by Jesus Christ, who walks among the lampstands. Remember that, the beginning of chapter 2. He holds the keys of David, that no power on earth can wrestle from him. Jesus stands at the door of the lukewarm church and knocks. Jesus has the seven spirits of God to give life to what has died. And it is Jesus who writes these letters to them. He's not surveying these churches from a distance. He is in them. Keep that always in mind. He sees them. He addresses them by the part of himself that they most need to see. And the question that every congregation in every age must ask is the question that he puts to all seven and that he puts to us here tonight. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our theme for this sermon series is that Jesus wins. He wins by knowing his churches better than they know themselves, by refusing to leave them where he finds them, and by promising that the one who conquers will sit with him on his throne. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us, that you have come to us, that you know our weakness here tonight. And Lord, you are happy and willing and able to heal us of even our greatest sins. Be near to us. Remind us of your greatness and your goodness tonight. And help us to hear you and respond in faith to what you have called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.